This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Awakening Media presents The Four Great Imams by Dr. Hisham Al-Awadi.
How did he look like? I don't know, but the historians tell us. And let me just tell you something that might be a little bit silly or not that important, or why should you say this? I'm not trying to be cheeky or anything like this. I feel that most of the description for the ulama, for the scholars, were by their students. And it was sometimes expected for the students to mention nothing bad in the face or the character, or the, not the character, the appearance of the ulama. I'm saying this because all of them were handsome and all of them were good looking. They might have been. But I'm just saying that when we read history, not just appearances, when we read history, it's important to understand which period we are reading, who was the writer, because the writer could have been an Alawite historian or a Abbasite historian or a Khawarij historian. The Khawarij had their own historians. Maybe they are not published by At-Taqwa or in Mecca or in Medina, but they were books, probably burned and destroyed, but they had their own reading and version of history. So if you are not a Khariji, you are ugly, you have very long nose, you are bald, you are this. And if you are Imam Abu Hanifa and you are one of his students, you are beautiful, handsome, everything is, yani, which might again have been the case. So we have a tall, dark and handsome Imam, Imam Abu Hanifa, medium built, tall, dark, long beard. He has commanding presence, gravity. When he enters into the hall, everyone says, wow, I don't know him, but he seems to be important. This is Imam Abu Hanifa. On his forehead, you see the influence and the effects of the sujood. On his cheeks, you see the influence and the effects of crying. The same appearance as Umar ibn Khattab, radiallahu anhu, two black lines stretching around or close to his cheeks from crying. He's always, Imam Abu Hanifa, that is, always smiling, which challenges the stereotype of many people that think the scholars are grim, coming to kill, coming to state it's haram, behave yourselves, why are you laughing? No. Okay, why you are laughing, but not why you are smiling. So they would smile. In the market they would smile. In the streets, in the mosque, they would smile. He used to wear lots of perfume. I don't know which brand, but an expensive one. I'm saying this because students, people, used to smell the perfume before and after he leaves his house. That means that he goes, he leaves the room, and you say, Abu Hanifa was here. He used to take care of his appearance. No ties, no shirts at that time, no suits. Although one of the scholars said, probably if the imams were today, they would wear, I don't know, you might disagree with this, but meaning that they were elegant. They were stylish, they were chic. No extravagance, no wearing haram stuff, no wearing silk, no wearing gold, earrings, necklace, nothing like this. But within the boundaries of halal, and if they are capable, they don't steal money to wear. No, if they are capable, they would wear. Some of them think that if you are capable and you don't wear, you are doing something that is not acceptable and that is not nice. Where do they bring this from? From the Quran. وَأَمَّا بِنِعْمَةِ رَبِّكَ فَحَدِّثْ وَأَمَّا بِنِعْمَةِ رَبِّكَ فَحَدِّثْ. Do you want the verse in English? That speak of the bounties of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And wearing and dressing well is one way of speaking, articulating, expressing the bounties of Allah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He even has a well-known saying that he says, Abu Hanifa, Allah likes to see his servant expressing the bounties of Allah in the way that he dresses. Why is he saying all this? To answer some big or small question marks that rise in our heads. Why is he doing this? Why is he wearing this? He should be modest. He should be zahid. He's doing this exactly to answer these questions. That I am capable, I am covering my aura, I am not doing anything that is haram, I am not expending in an extravagant way. Yes, there is a suit, 1,000, there is a suit with 200. I'm going to go for the 200, or the garment, or the turban, or the sandals, or whatever. So he took care of his appearance.
And let me be frank with you and say that he was simply wealthy. Imam Abu Hanifa was wealthy, in contrast to Imam al-Shafi'i or Ahmad ibn Hanbal. You have two wealthy imams, Malik and Abu Hanifa, and both dressed well. Both were handsome, both were tall, both had an aura and a commanding presence. His father was not known to be a scholar or a knowledgeable person or an alim, a simple person who lived in Kufa for many, many years, and he traded in silk. He was a silk merchant. And as it is the custom of many fathers that would like their sons to inherit the business or to work in the shop or the takeaway, or so he wanted Abu Hanifa also to work with him in the shop, selling and buying silk. So Abu Hanifa at the beginning, when he was a teenager, he grew up in the market. He knows how to sell and how to buy and how to communicate and how to speak. This is very important. This is Abu Hanifa. This is the person. This is him. Now, his household. We spoke about the father, who was a silk merchant. What about the mother? The mother is a very simple mother. Not too much of a knowledgeable or a scholar like, for example, Imam Malik's mother. Or not a supporter of speaking knowledge such as Imam Shafi'i's mother. I don't want to compare and contrast because this is too early. We haven't discussed the other imams. But just to give you a flavor or some sort of an expectation. However, Imam Abu Hanifa used to love tremendously his mother. Tremendously his mother. Okay, give us an example. Let's begin with the less shocking examples. One example, maybe it's shocking for people who are living in London who haven't seen their parents for 50 years, but let me give you a less shocking example. He would, for example, in Ramadan, in Taraweeh, would take his mother, accompany her, walk with her, take her to the Taraweeh. Although women were not required to pray Taraweeh, but she wanted to pray Taraweeh, and he would say no. He would not say no to her, or that I'm going with my friends, or what will my students say if they saw me walking with you? No, he would take her all the way to the masjid. More of a shocking. When he was tortured under the Umayyads, or under the Umayyads, tortured and beaten because he refused to accept the post that was given, proposed to him, to become the judge. You say, was it the custom that people were beaten up if they refused a post? No, it wasn't the custom, but bear in mind, when you refuse a royal order, it has got, in the context of the social and political turmoil that we've discussed, it has got a meaning. You are making a political statement about the legitimacy of the state. You are saying, I refuse to partake and contribute and participate in government because it's illegitimate. And if you are in the caliber of Imam Abu Hanifa and you have thousands of followers, you become a dangerous man. If it was me and you, wallahi, you have the pleasure to be a qadi. And if you don't accept, you are the loser, not us. But they were the losers, not Imam Abu Hanifa. Anyway, when he was beaten and wept, some scars appeared on his face. He used to be imprisoned for a while and then beaten and then released. Put in his house. Called again. Do you accept the qada or judgment to become a judge? He would say no. Then he would be put again in prison, beaten up again, wet, released. It takes months and months. So what does he say? He says, Imam Abu Hanifa, every time I am released from prison, I don't care or worry. How do I look in front of the mirror? Being the handsome person. But what worries me most is when my mother looks at me and she cries out of pain because of what has happened to me. Her crying and the pain that she feels supersedes the pain that I feel being beaten up by the state. This is more of a shocking rather than taking her with Taraweeh. Okay, let me give you what to me is also more shocking. This is for the joking purpose. I have been talking many years in the United Kingdom. I have, sometimes I write articles in the newspaper. I have some books published, but in Arabic. No one from my family comes to attend my talks, my lectures, my newspapers. They don't even read. My wife used to read the articles when we got married newly, but she got fed up after a while. Yani, I'm coming here, no one wants. They are fed up with me. Imam Abu Hanifa was living in a similar circumstance, or just to believe similar. Imam Abu Hanifa was living in a circumstance that his mother and father did not appreciate how significant and important he was. I'll give you an example. Imam Abu Hanifa was the Mufti of Kufa. When he gives the fatwa, the entire city rises or sits down. But who thought that he was not knowledgeable enough? His mother. Once, she wanted a fatwa. Some blood fall on her clothes, and she wanted a fatwa. And Imam Abu Hanifa said to her, I will give you the fatwa. According to Imam Abu Hanifa, according to the Hanafi madhab, you should do this, you should do that. She said, no, I don't believe you. She said, how can I convince you? How can I persuade you? She said, I would like to see the fatwa from Abu Zura'ah. You know who is Abu Zura'ah? Me too, I don't know him. Abu Zura'ah was an unknown person in Kufa. He would sit in the mosque and just tell stories, stories and stories. When I read this story, Imam Hanif, I smiled and said to my wife that it seems that women, they like stories. That's why to a lot of women, including the mother of Abu Hanifa, he is very knowledgeable, Abu Zura'ah. And that's sometimes a problem that we encounter here in the West. That you talk, for example, about honesty, and about fitr, and about ikhlas, and about being brave and courageous. And at the end of the lecture, you get one question. Brother, brother. And you think, you know, it's a question related to fitr or ikhlas. You know, what is the ruling on mortgage? What is the ruling on vinegar? Fish and chips, because I like vinegar. Yani, actually, I'm not a Mufti. I am like Abu Zura'ah. Tell these stories stolen from these books and come and with my weak English articulated to you. But nevertheless, he is well-known speaker, page, books everywhere, published, bestseller. And he's nothing. Abu Zura'ah was like this. Abu Zura'ah, I think, if he was living now, his face would be everywhere in the market. Abu Zura'ah used to say lots of stories, lots of narratives. He would sit and narrate stories for hours and hours and hours, like Lord of the Rings. And you would listen and listen and listen. And you would not be fed up with him, because he was very attractive in his style. And now Abu Hanifa went and said, Abu Zura'ah, Al-Qassas, the storyteller? He said, yes. He took him all the way to Abu Zura'ah. And Abu Zura'ah said to Imam Abu Hanifa, I said, Abu Hanifa, Imam Abu Hanifa is coming to meet me. He said, I came because my mother wants fatwa from you. Abu Zura'ah said, what? From me? He said, yes. He said, some blood fall on her clothes and she wants the fatwa. He said, I don't know. He said, okay, come, give me your ears. And he told him the fatwa. Abu Hanifa told Abu Zura'ah the fatwa. Then Abu Zura'ah looked at the mother and said, قال الله وقال الرسول. And then he started and he spoke and gave the fatwa. And the mother, only then, she said, Abu Hanifa, I think you are right. What is the point from this story? Respect your mothers. Respect your parents. They don't have to be knowledgeable. They don't have to be literate. They don't have to believe that you are the most wonderful human being on this earth. They don't have to believe that when you are a medical doctor and all the nurses and all the people in the hospital are respecting you. They don't have to do that. Don't base your love and respect for your parents on conditions. No conditions with love. No conditions with being good to your parents. Imam Abu Hanifa, he says, every time I pray, I make dua for my parents. Imam Abu Hanifa used to give sadaqah 20 dinars once every month for the sake of his parents. To the poor. But the ajr, the reward, is taken by his parents. If you can do that, do what I'm going to tell you now. If you can afford, go to the bank and make a direct debit of £10, of £5, of £20 to your parents, and make this as a present to them. If you think that they don't need the money, which is not always the case, then make the 20 dinar, or the £20, or the £10, or the £5, for whoever needs the money, but in the name of your parents. The reward goes to your parents. If you can't do that, then remember your parents, whether they are dead or alive. Every time you make dua for your wife, your daughter, your son, make it for your parents. Don't say they are not religious. Don't say they don't deserve it. Don't say that. Who are you to say this? Make dua. Throw the seed on the floor. Throw it on the ground. And let it grow. Because in the day of judgment, a father comes. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, this is your place in Jannah. And the father said, I didn't do anything to deserve all that. He said, this is because of the dua of your son and daughter when you were dead. So Imam Abu Hanifa grew from outside his household, grew and was influenced, in as much as influenced by his mother and father and the marketplace, etc., he was also influenced by the environment. What was the environment of Kufa? The philosophies of the Greeks, the wisdoms and the hikmah of the Persians. Abdullah ibn Mas'ud was in Kufa, Ali ibn Abi Talib was in Kufa, Alawites, Shia were in Kufa, Khawarij were in Kufa, Mu'tazila were in Kufa. All the groups, all the speakers, all the shuyukh, all were all centralized in Kufa. So Abu Hanifa, when he got outside this household as a teenager, he was bombarded with ideas, with groups, with movements. He knew all arguments, inside out. He was debating, he was arguing. He was not yet as a faqih, teenager. He traveled over 20 times to Basra for the sake of argument. Not argument by standing in the Hyde Park corner and insulting. No, argument meaning trying to guide the deviants, to turn them away from their deviance and bring them back to the thinking and the beliefs of Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah, the people who follow the footsteps of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. However, we come now, we spoke about him, we spoke about household. Now I would like to speak, and we spoke about Kufa. Now I would like to speak about the turning point. The turning point. Abu Hanifa, he says, مررت يوما على الشعبي وهو جالس فدعاني فقال إلى من تختلف فقلت أختلف إلى السوق قال ما هذا عنيت ولكن إلى من تختلف إلى العلماء قال إني قليل الاختلاف إليهم قال لا تغفل فإني أرى فيك يقظة وحركة. To me, this, it wasn't a lecture, it wasn't a book, it was a conversation that was less than 2 minutes. To me, this was the turning point. And according to Abu Hanifa, it was the turning point. What is the story about? He says, Imam Abu Hanifa, he says, once I was walking from my house going to the marketplace, as usual, an Imam al-Sha'bi, Amir al-Sha'bi. Do you know who is Amir al-Sha'bi? A great scholar. Okay, that doesn't help. Okay, let me tell you who is Amir al-Sha'bi. Amir al-Sha'bi is a colleague of Ibrahim and Nahdi. Both of them, Ibrahim and al-Sha'bi, were students of Masruq. Who is Masruq? Great scholar. Masruq was the student of Abdullah al-Mas'ud. Okay, al-Sha'bi, Ibrahim al-Nahdi. Who were they? They were colleagues, students of Masruq. But who were they? They were teachers of Hamad. Who is Hamad? Hamad is the teacher of Abu Hanifa. Imam Abu Hanifa was influenced not only by Hamad, but by his teachers, who were students of Abdullah al-Mas'ud. Okay, this is a little bit of fiqh, just to impress you. Al-Sha'bi was in the marketplace, and he called Abu Hanifa. He said, Abu Hanifa, who do you go frequently to? This is a question by the ulama, meaning who is your shaykh, simply. Abu Hanifa didn't understand the language of the ulama. You see, you need to be acquainted with the language of the ulama, like the language of the medical students, the language of the physicists, the language of culture means something to people, time means something to the physicists, etc., etc. He said, I go frequently to the market. He said, no, that's not what I meant. I meant, who do you go frequently to from among the ulama, from among the scholars? He said, I do not go frequently to the ulama. He said, don't do that. Don't do this. Don't be neglectful. Don't be heedless or unmindful. You should go to the ulama. Why? Because I see in you attentiveness and alertness, and I see in you dynamism, energy, liveliness, and I think you will be a good student. You will make a good student. Imam Shafi, if he knew the future, he would say, and I know that you would make a great mistake. Imam Abu Hanifa says, once he said this, I visited the marketplace and I decided I want to go to the ulama. I want to go to the scholars. Do what? He wasn't sure at that time. He says, I wasn't sure what to do. I wanted to be an alim, but I didn't know how to do it and what to do. Like an A-level student who wants to go to university, he brings the prospectuses. He knows he wants to go to university, but do what? He doesn't know. The mother tells him something, the father tells him something, his colleagues tell him something. He thinks he knows what he wants to do. And after 3 years he discovers that I should go to Damascus to learn or to do this or to become unemployed or no, I need to get married, I cannot cope with this society. Imam Abu Hanifa, before going through all this, he said, I went to inquire. I spoke to the ulama and said, what will be the fate of a mufassir, someone who learns about the Quran and Tista? You see, mufassir meaning, at the end of the day, you will sit in the mosque and just, this verse, Allah says this. Okay, what will be the fate of a muhaddith? Muhaddith means that you go and take the hadith and learn the chain of narration, then mention the hadith. When you get old, you might get a little bit crazy, you forget the hadith, people will say, oh, don't listen to him, he is da'if, he is weak. He said, no, I don't want an ill end, I want a bright end. He said, then tell me about the fiqh. He said, fiqh, you solve the problems of people. He said, that's me. I want to do this. I want to do this. I want to be a study. Now, to me, it wasn't just about studying fiqh or medicine or engineering, but becoming a professor in the field, becoming a mujtahid in the field, becoming an inventor, not a man of bid'ah, but a man of ijtihad. This is the turning point. Brothers and sisters, I want to tell you something. Answer two questions between you and yourself. Have I went through a turning point in my life? You answer this question between you and yourself. Turning point meaning that you've changed your entire life from something that was based on being neglectful, unmindful, heedless, etc., to someone who is now aware, active, etc. And it's not, when will you have this turning point in your life? You have to decide. You have to decide and say to yourself, I want this turning point. I'm looking for it. I'm searching for it. I need to change. I need to move on. You have to be frank with yourself. I'm saying this because I see a lot of students, a lot of young people, wasting their time, kidding themselves, not knowing what they want to do. Not just in Islam and their entire life, shifting from one movement to the other, from one group to the other, from one country to the other, from one job to the other. Nothing is wrong with this if this means diversity, if this means accumulating knowledge, but it means confusion. And it takes long time when you are married and you have children, then something is wrong. Imam Abu Hanifa, when he decided to change, he was in his early 20s. So, how do you change? How does a turning point come? Well, it comes through the tawfiq of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and Him being pleased with you and Him wanting to select you. In the same way that He selected all the companions who were deviated and sent suddenly believed in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Look at Umar ibn Khattab and then he became a Muslim. Salman al-Farisi, Amr ibn al-As, Umar ibn Khattab, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, all of them have got a story to tell about the turning point in their life from kufr to iman. You have to decide. You might say, I'm a Muslim, yes, but you need a turning point. You need to be someone who is unique, someone who is special. Either in your field, in your life, in your dealings with human beings, you need to improve, you need to progress. If you are self-satisfied with what you are today, you will never progress. You have to always feel that there is room for improvement. فَوَقَعَ فِي قَلْبِي مِنْ قَوْلِهِ فَتَرَكْتُ الْإِخْتِلَافَ بِالسُّوقِ أَخَذْتُ الْعِلْمَ فَنَفَعَنِيَ اللَّهُ بِإِخْوَهِ. I was taken and influenced by what he said, so I left the marketplace and I began to focus on the mosque. And then he chose to become faqih. One of the characters of Imam Abu Hanifa, when we come to the characters, is actually, before we move, let's just for one thing on the turning point. You see, Imam al-Sha'bi was sitting in the marketplace. A teenager or someone in his 20s walked, passes. This moment in history was frozen based on what? You see, there is no story otherwise. If Imam Abu Hanifa or Imam al-Sha'bi was sitting and Abu Hanifa walked by and Imam al-Sha'bi said, what a spoiled boy. He's good, but he's stupid. Going to the marketplace? No. He went, called him, Imam, come, not Imam, Abu Hanifa, and conversed with him. This is called being proactive. Brothers and sisters, I know people, and I'm saying this out of experience, who are gifted, who are brilliant, who are geniuses. I know some of them deviated and began to rob shops. Intelligently, I know that these people are better, intelligence-wise, intellectually, better than tens of people who have big beards, hijab, the rest of it, and he is a burden on Islam, and a burden on the movement, and a burden on the group, and a burden, and doing nothing but complaining, eating, drinking, and sleeping. Imam al-Shafi was a man who realized that there is an asset here to be utilized. Utilized for what? He didn't say, come and work for me. He said, no, go to the school. He didn't even tell him, come and become a student of me. Although Imam al-Sha'bi was the magnificent, as I told you, and now you appreciate when I said, great scholar, so that you don't say I'm misleading you. He didn't say, come and sit with my circles. He said, who do you go to from among the ulama? No, you shouldn't be neglectful. Go to the ulama. Go and join any movement. Go and join any group. But just be active. Just be decent. Just respect your mothers and fathers. I don't care. But just be good. If you do it sincerely, then you will know the right scholars. Then you will join Sha'bi. You will not go and be from the Khawarij or the Mu'tazila or from this or from that. But just be prepared to change and leave it to Allah. Throw the seed and let it grow. Characters. He controlled himself, self-controlled. One person came and asked him a question in the circle. And Imam Abu Hanifa answered. And the questioner was from Al-Basra. He venerated and esteemed Al-Hasan Al-Basri, that questioner. Then he said to him, the questioner said to Imam Abu Hanifa, your answer is against the fatwa of Al-Hasan Al-Basri. Imam Abu Hanifa simply replied, أخطأ الحسن البصري. He made a mistake. He couldn't take it. This student, this question, he said, his face turned red. He said, he made a mistake, his son of fornicator? He said this in the mosque, in front of his students, the students of Abu Hanifa, in the middle of Kufa. Where's Abu Hanifa? If he orders the entire uprising of the town, not just this questioner, but the Khalifa might be dead. But he says, Abu Hanifa, na'am, askara, wa asada, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud. If he made a mistake, and Abdullah ibn Mas'ud was right, another person went in his circle, insulted him, and he said, "Ya kafiri," as indeed, "you are kafir." Not just the person of bid'ah, "you are kafir." فَقَالَ أَبُو حَنِيفَ غَفَرَ اللَّهُ لَكْ مِنْ اللَّهُ فَرْجِهِ اللَّهُ يَعْلَمُ مِنِّي خِلَافِ مَا اللَّهُ knows this, that I am opposite of what you see. I've witnessed fights in campuses. I've witnessed bloodshed in mosques. Why? Not because the imam or the student is a kafir, but because he prays differently. But because he's from that group or this group. If I mentioned your mother, did you learn so much that you take her to Taraweeh, that you care for her pain? I say that she is saying, "So what will you do? You will see me." But no, we are scholars. We are not boxers. We are not fighters. We are not ex-prisoners living in this district fighting. No, no. We are scholars. We are coming with a human civilizational model to humanity as to how to deal with people, including the ignorant. He was brave. A snake would fall on his garment while everyone is sitting. Everyone, "Oh!" would escape. And he would take the snake and throw it away. You might say, "Well, he knew it wasn't poisonous." I don't care. But if now, if anything, you know, just moves like, "Oh, everyone." No, this is a snake. He's brave. He's brave. He's not just talking rhetoric about jihad and blah, blah. No, he's brave. Because he was beaten up and he didn't say no. Or he didn't say yes. Or he didn't compromise. Imam Abu Hanifa cared about society. This is what we discuss in part two. He organized his time. Saturday, today, if we had a talk about Abu Hanifa, he would not attend. You know why? Because Abu Hanifa takes Saturday for his family. He takes his son for a walk to the park, etc. For the shopping, takes his wife for shopping. This is Saturday for the family. Every Friday he has a meal in his house. Bring his students, just private students, not everyone. Muhammad and Ali and Al-Hassan al-Shaybani and Abu Yusuf. And you can imagine what happens in these meetings, discussions and talks and this and that. The rest of the week, well, he prays Fajr, of course, in Jama'ah. Praying in Jama'ah was out of the question. You pray in Jama'ah, you pray in the mosque. Now we ask, you pray, full stop. So, praying in Jama'ah, he prays in Jama'ah Fajr, and then he sits until sunrise in the mosque. And then, after sunrise, he would go to his marketplace because he did not abandon his business. He brought a partner to look after the business. And he would go and visit the business once a week. Which shows, if anything, that becoming religious does not mean that you abandon your entire life. You migrate somewhere in Mauritania or live in the desert. No, no, no. You attend. You live your reality. Yes, you go and recharge your iman for a while, but come, this is the real battle. Your sister and your brother and children taking drugs and go, this is the business. This is the challenge. Abu Hanifa did not leave Al-Kufa. Say, this is a disgusting area where there are lots of this or that or this. No, I'm going to Mecca. No. He was living in Kufa, he looked after his business, and he reformed society. And I will tell you in part three, when we discuss society, you will be amazed or shocked at what he did to his society. For the rest of the day, after Dhuhr prayer, he would sit for ilm with his students. And very amazing. This is the social, this is the human dimension. After the ilm, he would go. If there is any sick, he will visit. And then if any poor that needs help, he will go and attend and see what he can do to help. If there was a janaza, a funeral, he would walk with it until it goes to the cemetery. Outside the city, remember? Our city? So you know now the movements, huh? From the mosque, the space, don't come close to the Palace of Almighty, yani, beat you on your head. No, go this way. There are four gates. The cemetery is at the end. And the market is close to the cemetery. Imam Abu Hanifa was extremely generous. Every day he would saying he was wealthy. He used to order his son, Hammad, every day to buy with 10 dirhams bread and give it to the poor. Brothers and sisters, if you are married, if you have children, teach your children to be generous. Teach your children not to say, this is mine. Every time I go to university and come back, I bring a chocolate to my daughter. And I bring these chocolate parts of chocolate so that A, she doesn't eat all of it and finish it at once, and B, so that she can take one part and give to her mother and give to me as well. To be generous. To be generous. Not to say, this is mine. And I would say that when you see friends, give it to him. I don't like people eating in front of other people. He might be hungry, he might be fasting, he might simply want your sandwich. So don't eat, and if you do, share it. Okay, this is the final part. With regards to ibadah, he was a very devoted imam. He was not engulfed by his business. He was not engulfed by the reality of his time. He was not just debating intellectual debates, Marxism, socialism, etc., and here it's empty. No, we are talking about a man of taqwa. And there are many stories of regards to Imam Abu Hanifa. Some of them, you might say, are exaggerations. Some of his students said that Imam Abu Hanifa would read the Quran 30 times a month. That means, read the Quran once a day. The classic quotation is that he would do the ablution for Isha prayer, and that will be his ablution for Fajr prayer. I don't want to challenge this, but I can if I want. But anyway, he was very devout, very religious. Once he was walking, this person, that a snake fall on his garment, he took it. Once he was walking, he overstepped the leg of a small child. And the small child barely controlled, he said to him, أَلَا تَخَافُ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ. Don't you fear the day of judgment? You stepped on me. You've hurt me. Don't you fear يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ? What happened to Abu Hanifa? Did he smack the child and said, behave yourself, you don't know who you're talking to? He fainted. And his students woke him up. And said, young man, what happened? He said, I feared that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has taught him, prompted him to say such things. It wasn't him that spoke. It was Allah that inspired him to say this, to warn me that I should fear the day of judgment. One final story, if you don't mind. And again, this story was told to us by the spies and by the camera people, and it wasn't told by Abu Hanifa. Wallahi, if it was not told by these people, we would not have heard it today. We've heard it because of them. Jazakum Allah khair. The students. What happened? He says, the student. The imam in the mosque read, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم إذا زلزلت الأرض زلزالها وأخرجت الأرض أثقالها وقال الإنسان ما لها يومئذ تحدث أخبارها بأن ربك أوحى لها يومئذ يصدر الناس أشتاتا ليروا أعمالهم فمن يعمل مثقال ذرة خيرا يره ومن يعمل مثقال ذرة شرا يره. اسمه سورة. سورة الزلزلة. When the earth is shaking with its final earthquake, and when the earth throws out its burdens, a man will say, what is the matter with it? That day, it will declare, the earth will declare its information, because your Lord has inspired it to do so. That day, mankind will proceed in scattered groups, that they may be shown their deeds. So, whosoever does good equal to the weight of an atom shall see it, and whosoever does evil equal to the weight of an person sitting next to Imam Abu Hanifa says, while the Imam was reading, I was feeling, Imam Abu Hanifa was breathing heavily with the surah, engaging with the surah. It's not to do with the Imam has beautiful voice or not. No. We are talking about إِلَى زُلْزِلَةِ الْأَرْضُ زِلْزَالَهَا. We are talking about a young boy saying, don't you fear يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ, and he faints. The boy wasn't reading Quran. We are talking about this. He was breathing heavily and heavily and heavily, and after the salah. You know, at that time in the mosque there were no electricity, and there were just oil lamps, or lamps working on oil, or just simple oil lamps. So the muazzin and the imam, rather the muazzin, he is the one who narrates the story, and also one of the students of Imam Abu Hanifa. His name is Ali ibn al-Husayn, nothing to do with the sons of Ali ibn Abi Talib. He says, everyone after the salah left, made to the salah, tasbih, tasbih, and left, except Imam Abu Hanifa. The muazzin usually needs to take the lamp, close the doors, etc. He said, he was breathing heavily, and I said, I don't want to distract him. So what did I do? I left the lamp, and I went, and I came back just a few moments before Fajr prayer, to open the mosque. I wasn't expecting to see anyone. Abu Hanifa would leave the mosque. Soon after I left, I found Abu Hanifa holding his words and saying, يَا مَنْ يَجْزِي بِمِثْقَالِ ذَرَّةِ خَيْرٍ خَيْرًا وَيَا مَنْ يَجْزِي بِمِثْقَالِ ذَرَّةِ شَرٍّ شَرًّا أَجِرِ النُّعْمَانَ أَبْدَكَ مِنَ النَّارِ وَمَا يُقَرِّبُ مِنْهَا مِنْ سُوءٍ وَأَكْفِلْهُ فِي سِعَةِ رَحْمَتِكَ. I cannot translate this, but he is basically saying, oh Allah, the one who is precise, as Surah Al-Zalzala is precise in rewarding everything with an atom of good deed that he did, and is punishing with every bad deed that he did. Oh Allah, please protect me from Jahannam, and please, oh Allah, push me with your mercy to Jannah. Push me. Not saying, oh Allah, remember I pray, I read 30 times the Quran a month, I give sadaqah, 10 dirhams, I love my father, I love my brother, and handsome, and this and that. No. Push me with the sa'a of your rahmah, mercy, to Jannah. And then he felt some movement, and he looked at the back, he found the muazzin. He said, I'm sorry, do you want to take the lamp? Do you want to take the lamp? He said, Ya Imam, it's not Isha yet. We finished Isha a long time ago. Now it's Fajr. I don't want the lamp. I'm coming to give the Adhan. He said, now it's Fajr? He said, yes. He said, I ask you for one favor. Do not report this story to anyone. But you have the story. I'm sorry, Ya Imam. This is someone who, when he enters in prayer and dua, don't tell me his business. Don't tell me his wife, her husband, daughter, son's mother. Tell me Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, يَا مَنْ يَجْزِي بِمِثْقَالِ إِلَى زُلْزِلَةِ الْأَرْضِ زِلْزَالَهَا. This is how devout Imam Abu Hanifa was. أقول قولي هذا وأستغفر الله لي ولكم فاستغفروه إنه هو الغفور الرحيم.